I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, I want to read the entire psalm with you. Psalm 47. Hear the word of God with me. Clap your hands, all you nations. Shout to God with cries of joy. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. He subdued nations under us, peoples under our feet. He chose our inheritance for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loved. God has ascended amid shouts of joy, the Lord amid the sounding of trumpets. Sing praises to God, sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. God reigns over the nations. God is seated on his holy throne. The nobles of the nations assemble as the people of the God of Abraham. For the kings of the earth belong to God. He is greatly exalted. Would you then also turn with me to the book of Acts, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And I want to read the verses 4 through to the end of verse 11. Acts chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 4, we continue to hear the word of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with his disciples, he gave them this commandment. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Would you now also turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 879. 879, Lord's Day 18. I think there's four questions, 46, 47, 48, and 49. And we'll confess them all, each of them together. Lord's Day 18, page 879 in the back of your Trinity hymnal. And I remind you that this is your confession of faith as it is mine. So, congregation, what do you mean by saying he ascended to heaven? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not. Since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere, It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word and the summary of that word as we find it in the confessions of the church. May God add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ gathered here in Wellandport, it has to strike us, I think, it has to strike us that in the contemporary church scene, there seems to be much less interest in the exaltation of our Lord than there is in his humiliation. Oh, that he arose on Easter, that still thrills the church, but the ascension and the significance of his sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory, much of that interest has been lost. And if the often sparse attendance at an Ascension Day service within our own churches is any indication, then we also have the right to wonder if it is not even so among our own churches, among ourselves. Easter Sunday, the churches are packed. And then on Ascension Day, not so much. Why is that now? Our confession makes no distinction between the historic great events in God's plan of salvation history. The creed simply carries on and marks the second step of Christ's exaltation. He arose from the dead and he ascended into heaven. You know the story. After his resurrection, Christ appeared at various times to various people, and now at the reading of our text, 40 days have passed since that glorious Easter morning. And Jesus has appeared to his disciples, and now they walk together to that familiar place on the Mount of Olives. And although we notice that Scripture marks no distinction of significance between the exaltation and the humiliation, we do notice just how little attention is given in the Scriptures to the actual ascension of our Lord. And perhaps that could be at least in part the reason why we tend to neglect that event. It is given us with a minimum of fanfare and just a few short words. No heavenly signs accompany this event. No heavenly choruses are heard. And no heavenly signs accompany the event, and the earth does not move. There is no earthquake, and there is no miraculous rending of the temple veil. Elijah, you remember, made a glorious heavenly entry with fiery steeds and a chariot, but none of this with the ascension of our Lord. Matthew and John do not even mention the event. Mark and Luke give us just a few short words, and the summary of the event is simply this. While the disciples watched, Jesus was lifted up by the clouds and ascended into heaven. And it all takes place on that little hill just outside of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. And now our catechism directs our attention to these things this afternoon, so we want to consider together the ascension of our Lord. We want to first of all examine the amazing event itself. We then want to ponder for a few moments the apparent loss in his ascension. And then we want to learn of the actual gain of our Lord's ascension. The amazing event, the apparent loss, and then the actual gain. Again, I remind you, you know the story. Jesus and the disciples are on the Mount of Olives, and at the base of that mountain lay Gethsemane, where our Lord had sweated his blood upon the ground, and nearby was Jerusalem, that great city, the city that had killed the prophets and had rejected the Son of God. And there in the distance, there lay the hill of Golgotha, where our Lord had offered his life on the altar of the cross. And just a little earlier, Jesus had instructed his disciples, "You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And he gives them that the great commission. They are to go out into all the world, teaching, preaching, and baptizing in the name of the triune God. And then as they stand together, Jesus spreads out his arms in blessing. His feet are made loose from the clay of this earth, and a cloud removes him from their sight and lifts him into heaven, and he takes his place at the right hand of his Father, from where Jesus continues his work of redemption for a fallen human race. And although no heavenly Hosanna is heard, the church still every Sunday bows her head and whispers, "He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, from where he shall come again to judge the living and the dead." And until then, Jesus remains in heaven. But his work on our behalf is not yet done. And therefore, the ascension of our Lord holds for us great significance. His work on our behalf in his humiliation has been fulfilled while he lived among us on earth. But his work as the exalted Lord continues. And therefore, he is no longer physically present on this earth. He had come onto the earth from heaven. And he had left this earth to return to heaven. And the Father has once again received him to and in his former glory. We read, and while his disciples watched, a cloud carried him into heaven. And congregation, I think it would not be hard for us to place ourselves in the minds of those disciples who were deeply disturbed by Jesus leaving them. There was so much they had not yet understood at that point in salvation history. The disciples incorrectly understood his ascension as a great loss for them, and subsequently a great loss for the early New Testament church. Oftentimes the church, even yet today, makes that same mistake in thinking that it would be so much better for her, so much better for the church, had Jesus physically remained with her. And Jesus, being Jesus, understood the confusion of the disciples. He understands their sorrow at his leaving. And he immediately sends an angel to comfort and to reassure them that this same Jesus who has just ascended, will one day return in the same fashion. The Lord is gone. The angel disappears. The disciples make their way back to Jerusalem. And I think it would be correct to assume that they consider themselves to have suffered a great loss. Oh, it was all such a great miracle. They had seen it with their own eyes. They had seen him. They had seen him die. Then they had seen him rise. They had seen and heard the angel. And they knew Jesus had to return to heaven, and return he did. But after all was said and done, they still returned to Jerusalem alone, without him. He was gone. They were alone, just as they were on that evening of Good Friday when their Lord had been slain. He was gone from their presence. Oh, never again could the Apostle John lay his head upon the bosom of his Lord. No longer could Mary of Bethany serve him physically. No more would Mary Magdalene be able to sit at his feet. He was gone. He was taken up into heaven, and he would be with them no more. What a loss. What a loss that was for them. Was St. Augustine perhaps then not correct when he lamented the fact that he personally had not known Jesus physically? People of God, when we consider the ascension of our Lord to be a loss for us, if we consider that to be a loss, then we have terribly and tragically misunderstood the great gain and the blessing of the ascension, that the ascension affords the church. You see, in the text we read almost immediately that he will come again. And that coming again holds tremendous significance for us. You see, when Jesus comes again, that event will signal that his work as Savior and Mediator has been completed. We need to carefully keep in mind here his second coming in the context of his ascension. His entry into heavenly glory is but of a temporary nature because he is coming again. You see, there in heaven, Jesus is completing the work that he has begun for fallen sinners on earth. Do we not remember him telling us and his disciples in his words of farewell to them, "I go to prepare a place for you"? People of God, capture this with me. Jesus is not sitting idly by on his throne waiting for the close of the age, waiting for the clock of God's plan to strike midnight. No, no, no. Jesus is indeed on his throne, but Jesus is still actively at work. On his throne in heaven, Jesus is actively bringing his work of redemption to completion. Jesus is still advancing his kingdom from his heavenly throne. Understand this with me, for I believe the concept to be important for us. Despite the fact that Jesus had left this earth and ascended into heaven, he still works in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. As a prophet throughout all ages up to including this very present day, this very present moment, Jesus himself from out of heaven preaches the way of salvation for fallen men and women. Every call of the gospel, every sermon preached on this earth is to be attributed to our heavenly prophet who from out of heaven speaks through the lips of those whom he has called and equipped to bring fallen men and women unto repentance and unto himself. Jesus works from his heavenly throne as our only high priest, who constantly and continually brings all of those purchased by his blood before his Father's throne in intercessory prayer. He prays for them. He prays for us. He prays for them. He pleads for his children. He intercedes for his children. And his prayers are heard and answered by his Father. And as King, Jesus has been granted from his Father all authority in heaven and on earth. Oh, indeed, it's true that physically he is no longer with us on earth, but equally true is that he has left us for our good and for our benefit. And now we need to walk carefully for just a moment. You see, we confess that Jesus physically is no longer on earth, but spiritually he is still present. Here all the reformers agreed. However, a major separation between the Lutheran and the Calvinist occurred when they began to try to define the two natures of Christ as it related to his ascension. Luther argued that since the two natures of Christ, his human and his divine nature, remain united, that therefore Christ's human nature must now also be omnipresent, meaning that Christ must be physically and spiritually present on earth and in heaven. And here the Calvinist parted company, and the doctrine is still a point of separation today between those two strains of the Reformation. Scripture is silent on this matter, and it is forbidden for us to press the matter. However, we confess that although the divine and human natures of Christ are indeed inseparable, Christ is not physically present on earth. People of God, there is so much here which we cannot adequately understand, let alone explain. God has seen fit to keep these things hidden from us, and we are admonished to leave these things, for which we have no answer, to leave them with God. However, this much is known by us and must be understood by us. Christ has promised to remain with us on earth until the end of the age, and consequently we confess with the Catechism that with respect to his human nature, he is no more on this earth, but with respect to his Godhead, his majesty, his grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. Follow this with me. In his Godhead, he is never absent from us. You know what that means. Think of the table of our Lord, where we are given opportunity to actually have communion with him. Think also of those moments of intimate communion with him in your earnest, perhaps even desperate prayers, when he is so near to you that you sense that you can almost embrace him in your presence. Then we read he's also with us always in his majesty. And that too can be understood by us. Christ in his majesty remains with the church militant here below. Jesus raises his arms in blessing over the church and through and over all of the church's life on this earth. Jesus, in his divine majesty, continues to gather, preserve, and defend her. And therefore, we're able to say with the Apostle Paul that nothing can separate her from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And then yet his grace is ever with us. That too has been our own personal experience, has it not? Oh, our sins rise up against us, prevailing day by day. But thou dost show us mercy and take their guilt away. Every day again, we offend God in word and in deed, and even with the thoughts and inclinations of our hearts. And yet in grace, God graciously turns his smiling face toward us in Jesus Christ. Oh, indeed, even though Christ is now in heaven, he has not abandoned us, nor will he forget us. He has sent us another comforter. He has sent us his own Spirit, who remains with us forever. His Spirit now continues to work. How? Bringing dead hearts to life. The Holy Spirit brings dead hearts to life through the preaching of the Word of God. He creates new life. He unites them to Christ himself. Oh, Christ's ascension was not a loss for us or for his disciples. Oh, on the contrary, it is because of Christ's ascension that the church now lifts up her heart and sings, "This is the day of full salvation that God has made and sanctified. Come, let our voice of jubilation and triumph the grace applied. Save, O Jehovah, we implore thee. Save now thy people even today. Prosperity send thou in mercy and favor us upon the way." Ah, my dear precious saints of God, we begin to capture already some of the great benefits of Christ's ascension. But in our confession before us this afternoon, our attention is directed specifically to the great benefit or the blessings derived for us in his ascension. We're asked, of what advantage is it to you? Of what advantage is it to you that Christ has ascended into heaven? And when we then read the answer, we discover a threefold benefit, a threefold blessing. First of all, we read that he is our advocate in the presence of his Father in heaven. In other words, then, when it speaks of Jesus being our advocate, the author's meant to say that he intercedes for us. But that intercessory work did not begin upon his ascension. He did so already while still walking on this earth. Think with me of his high priestly prayer as we heard it in John 17. "Father, sanctify them by your truth." And then a little later, "Father, I desire that they may be with me where I am." But now, after his ascension, he did that already before his ascension. He interceded for us already then. But now, after his ascension, we have this same advocate, but now in heaven, in the very presence of his Father. He now intercedes for us, and he intercedes on our behalf directly with his Father in heaven. People of God, will you remember that? When your own sin and unfaithfulness distresses you, do we not read here that when we fall into sin, we have an intercessor? Christ Jesus, the righteous, the sinless, in the presence of the Father to plead our case. Oh, go then to him. When your own heart accuses you of your sinfulness, go to him. And beg of him his prayers to his Father on your behalf. Remember his own words, "No one who comes to me will ever be cast out or rejected." His heart of compassion is always open to anyone who comes to him in faith and repentance. The second benefit taught us here is that we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, as head, will take us as his members up to himself. What a tremendous comfort and blessing is found in those words when we stand around the grave of a loved one in the knowledge and the conviction that those who die in the Lord have their souls taken up to be with Christ. Remember with me now that in his ascension, Christ returned to heaven in body and soul. In other words, he ascended into heaven wearing our physical nature. And therefore, we have our own flesh in heaven already now. And it is there. It is there as our guarantee that our flesh also will be there where he is. Remember with me again, Lord's Day 1. What is your only comfort? That I, in body and soul, in life and in death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus has redeemed us, body and soul. Both belong to him. Christ is now our head. We are members of his body. The head of the body has ascended into heaven, and that is a guarantee that his members also will be reunited with him there. People have got, again, great words of comfort for us here. Follow this with me. A child of God dies. Oh, indeed, the soul ascends immediately into heaven. We know that our last breath on this earth is our first one in glory. We know that, and we're comforted in that knowledge. But yet, we stand around that grave and we see the body of our loved one, a parent, perhaps a precious child. We see that body of our loved one being lowered into the ground to decompose, and that troubles us, doesn't it? But understand this with me now. As head of the church, Christ took his body with him into heavenly glory, and in so doing, he now assures us that just as surely as his body is in heaven, so too will our bodies be with him in heaven. In other words, Christ in heaven, in his physical state, is our assurance that the physical body of all believers will in God's time be reunited with their souls in heaven. In other words, the believer will experience a heavenly ascension. And if you allow me just a quick interjection here, in the context of the enormous significance that Scripture places on the value of the body of a believer, do you now see once again why cremation is not an option for a believer, not for a child of God? But our text goes on and gives us yet a third blessing. We read that in order to convince us that his arrival in heaven has as a sole purpose to prepare a place for each of us, we read, he sends us his Holy Spirit, in whose power we seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. People of God, follow this with me now for your own comfort and for your own edification. Remember with me the words of Jesus to his disciples just moments before those clouds lifted him up into heavenly glory. The disciples were despondent at his leaving them. And he turns to them and he explains that it was necessary for him to go, but it was for their good, for he was going to prepare a place for them. But he would not leave them as orphans. Oh no, let not your hearts be troubled. I will send you a comforter who will remain with you forever. And that now is what the Catechism reminds us of. Christ has ascended into heaven, but when he did, he poured out his Spirit upon the church to comfort, to lead, to sanctify, and to prepare them for their own arrival in glory. Ever since the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost by that same Holy Spirit, Christ now works and Christ now lives within the congregation, bringing about faith, repentance, obedience, new birth, and new life. It was for that reason and to that end that Christ returned to heaven. It is in that way that Christ prepares a place for you and for me. Had he not returned, the Spirit still would not be ours today. But that Spirit was given. That Spirit has come to work in the hearts of God's children, causing them to seek the things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of his Father. Oh, imagine that with me. We are often inclined to think that we are rather well deserving of God's favor. Pride, congregation. We look at ourselves and we sanctimoniously pat ourselves on the back, thinking that God will be well pleased with our Christianity. After all, I was born and raised in the church, and I attend faithfully every Sunday, and I give my tithes, and I do all the right things. Would God not be pleased with me? And in that sense, God says, a pox on you and your Christianity. But now we learn that not only our new life is a gift from God, not only is our Christianity a gift from God, but even our new living, our life living as a Christian, is no less a gift from God. We hear it again. Christ has ascended. Christ has sent his Spirit through his power. We now seek the things that are above. Imagine that. The miracle of rebirth, according to the Bible, is a great gift from God. We knew that. We understood that. It was not because of our choosing Christ or because of our deciding to become a Christian. No, no, no. A born-again heart was worked in us by God without our aid, without our desire, and in spite of ourselves, and in spite of our undeserving. But the fact that we now live as Christians is also a great gift of God, worked in us by the power of his Holy Spirit. And again, in spite of our own sinful, fallen natures. People, God, if you are beginning to sense here that the sermon is stripping ourselves of our own dignity and our own self-esteem and self-worth, you're hearing the sermon, and that you're hearing the sermon exalting God, then you've heard it correctly. For that is precisely the biblical information, the Bible's word on the matter. All of the glory for our Christianity and for our Christian living must be attributed to God, and we can take precisely no credit for any of it. Oh, pray with me then for Christ's Holy Spirit, through whom we begin to seek more and more the things that are above. Pray then for his work in our hearts, whereby we are made recipients of that crown of righteousness that is laid away for us. Oh, pray with me then for his Spirit, who remains with us to lead and to comfort us until our own ascension. In that Spirit, the things of the earth take on a wholly new perspective for us, and the things of the world then become an abomination for us. The ascension is another step in our redemption. The Lord's ascension obtains for believers that indispensable blessing of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Counselor will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. And send him he did. He poured him out at Pentecost. But Pentecost now brings with it our obligations. Through our belief in the ascension and Pentecost, Christ places on each of us the obligation to seek the things that are above. Or if you will, as the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and not on the things that are below. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. May it be so for each of us and our children. Shall we pray? Sing unto God, ye nations, ye kingdoms of the earth. Sing unto God, all people, and praise his matchless worth. He rides in royal triumph upon the heavens abroad. He speaks, the mountains tremble before the voice of God. All glory, might, and honor ascribe to God on high. His arm protects his people who on his power rely. Forth from thy holy dwelling, thine awful glory shines. Unending praise be thine. Amen.